Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, during the last year of our time with Lutheran Bible translators in Sierra Leone, West Africa, this was the first time back in the early 90s, we lived in a village called Kabala. It's in the northern district of Sierra Leone. We lived in a compound of the MCA Church. I don't know if it stands for Missionary Church of America or Missionary Church of Africa, one of those two acronyms. But we lived down there. It was a Bible school campus that trained this particular denomination's pastors to be pastors. Well, the headmaster was Winston Cisse, and he was an educated man, very smart man. I mean, he was smart enough that in the absence of any missionaries from their church who had been evacuated due to the military coup in 1992, a few months before, and had not returned, he was then put in charge to make sure that this Bible school campus for training their pastors continued. He spoke good English, and a smart man. Well, Winston thought that the CIA had infiltrated the country and was spying on them. Well, I know that I had seen Special Forces, which is Green Beret, in the countries. I had met them at a checkpoint one day, and they refused to talk to me, thinking they could hide their American presence and haircuts. That didn't work too well for them. But I had never heard of or seen any reason for the CIA to be in Sierra Leone. No matter what I told Winston, he would not buy my answer. I told him, the CIA really has no interest in your country. There's no international intrigue going on here that would bring them to your country. But he wasn't buying. You know, everybody likes a conspiracy story, don't they? Everybody likes a mystery, an unexplained mystery. And finding answers or bringing closures to such things like, who shot Kennedy? Was it Lee Harvey Oswald or was it the mysterious shooter on the grassy knoll? Better yet, after Jimmy Hoffa died on July 30th, 1975 and was never seen again, where was he buried? Was he buried in Section 107 in the end zone of the Giants Stadium out east? Or in one of the other three places they were theorizing on? I don't know. I haven't heard. I don't think they've found his body yet, have they? Everybody likes a conspiracy. Everybody likes, quite frankly, a mystery. And I will also add to that, most people like to have closure, especially if it's a personal issue in your life. We don't always like everything about mysteries. I know some people that don't like it when mysteries go past simple intrigue and become suspense thrillers. My wife will leave the room when that happens. Especially when they suspect that something isn't going to go too well for the hero. An employee often doesn't like the mystery that can precede their annual evaluation. Students don't necessarily like the mystery of wondering what their grades are going to turn out to be when the grades come out. Probably worse than that, having mom or dad see them. Mysteries can be intriguing, but also challenging and worrisome. One of the mysteries we dislike the most is the mystery of our own sin and that of others. Why do they have to do that to me or say that? We wonder. We sometimes like to see the worst in situation in people, quite frankly. Also, sometimes it seems like we conspire against ourselves and our own best interests, and we put our foot in our mouth, and then we end up saying, why did I do that? Or why did I say that? These are times when our sins may keep us up at night, or we may find ourselves talking in the bathroom mirror, or talking out loud to nobody. Some mysteries have answers, and some mysteries don't, such is the case of the mystery of sin in the world today. Sometimes we know exactly why we did it or said it, or why someone did it or said it, but sometimes we just can't figure it out. We may even begin to believe that if we could figure it out, we'd be able to never do that again, or never be taken by that again. And while the Bible does talk of the importance of self-examination, make no mistake here, folks, it is a good thing to examine your sins at the end of the day and repent of them and in prayer give them to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. That's a good thing, but sometimes that can go beyond simple self-examination to a very sort of morbid state of mind if we dwell on our sins too long and don't in faith trust in the forgiveness of Christ. And while the Bible talks about the importance of examining ourselves, if our hope in doing this is to never sin again, this is futile thinking. You'd do better to try and figure out where all the socks go in your dryer when you never have pairs. Whether we like mysteries or not, not all mysteries get solved, and not all conspiracies get revealed, and not all issues find closure. We will not figure out the darkness of human behavior and sin in this world. There's a TV program out there called Criminal Minds, which I have stopped watching because it is just so morbid and terrible, that tries to figure out the human mind. If you want to see people doing that, watch one episode of that. I couldn't handle it after a while, and I stopped watching that one. The truth is, we are by nature sinners, and Satan is still at work in the world. We will not, this side of eternity, defeat sin in the world or in our flesh. Now, we know someone else did it for us, but we'll get to that. There will always be a mystery to sin in the world in our lives. This is exactly the reason we need forgiveness daily and to extend forgiveness to others. How sweet the sound to someone else's ears if you just say, "I'm sorry." How sweet. And I know you've all heard those words uttered to yourself at one time or another, and just the release it gave you to hear someone say that to you. But our text tells us that some mysteries have been solved. Paul tells us that in some ways Christ was a mystery to the people of the Old Testament. This was because many of the prophecies were either written in a way that they could not be seen or understood by anything but the eyes of faith, or they were written in such a way that they did not become clear even to believers until they were fulfilled or after the fact. This is why Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." There is a certain mysteriousness to Christ, especially as he is unveiled to the Israelites, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. However, in our days, the mystery of the coming Messiah has since then been made known by the birth of Christ. And we celebrate that, of course, on Christmas, and we also remember it on Epiphany as the fulfillment of all prophecy. Before Jesus' birth, some prophecies were written just vague enough or in a cryptic enough manner that all the details were not yet clear and couldn't be put together. Notice that Paul points us to the authors of the Bible, the apostles and prophets, as our source of revealing the mystery and our source of truth. This establishes God's Word, the Bible, as the authority for the mysteries of life and their answers. Now, on a personal level, Paul is admitting that he was one of those Jews who didn't recognize at first that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Paul also admits this in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, Paul here is likely talking to a church that is obviously talking to a church that is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. During the Babylonian captivity a few hundred years before, some of the Jews had dispersed around the known world at that time, which was now the Roman Empire, and had not in fact returned. So you have them living together, you have them coming together in churches, and I have to believe that the Gentiles kind of thought they were second-rate citizens at times. They looked at themselves, they did not have the institutional knowledge that the Jews had of the Old Testament. They didn't have the Scripture. And they probably didn't have the same sense of morality which the Jews had been trained in. And so there was this disparity between these two groups who now came together into one group to worship Jesus. There was a division. Paul is pointing out to the Jews the mysteries they have. And so the question is, how do you overcome this? How do you bring this group together? And how do you get the Jews, which is probably the harder group to convince, to live with, work together, and accept the Gentiles? Paul is pointing out to the Jews the mysteries that they already know about and accept, to get them to accept the mystery of God's love for the Gentiles. He points out, first of all, the fact that Jesus Christ, persecuted by the core of orthodoxy in Judaism, actually ended up being the Messiah. He says, "You accept that. You know that Jesus wasn't at first accepted, and that the real serious Orthodox Jews probably in Jerusalem were still rejecting him." Number two, Paul points out the fact that he, Paul, once used to persecute them, and in fact had many put to death, and had now had a change in his life, and come to faith, and was now preaching the gospel. And what he's trying to tell them is, if you accept these, why can't you accept that the Gentiles are part of God's kingdom? Is there somebody out there in our lives that's kind of like that? Maybe they're outside the church. Maybe they're a Gentile to us at times. These amazing truths should then help the Jews in Ephesus understand the fact that all along, the Jews were in fact a vehicle to bring salvation to the Gentiles. In Ephesus and everywhere in the known world at that time. What's sobering to me was to actually stand on the floor of the Ephesus Amphitheater in Turkey a few years back. The same place where the Jew Alexandrus stood when he attempted to defend Paul to the rioting Jews, and where the town clerk then stood up and told them to stop rioting or things were going to get a lot worse. That is, those who had been riled up, they had silver workers in the town. They were led by a man named Demetrius, whose trade and their trades were threatened because they made silver idols and shrines for the Greek goddess Artemis, the fertility god. And so because of that, and because they saw their trade threatened by Christianity coming in, they were stirring the people up against Paul and against the early members of the Christian church in Ephesus. And standing there on that floor and looking around at the bleachers, it was just incredible to think, what if you had been Alexandra standing there? What if you had been Paul? Well, Paul never made it to the floor. They kept him away. What if you had been the town clerk trying to calm this unruly mob? And so it came alive because I went back to Scripture that night and refreshed myself with what had happened there so many centuries ago. I was reminded that God used the town clerk, apparently at this point an unbeliever and a Gentile, and it's possible he came to faith later on, but he used the town clerk to save the bacon of the early Christian church in Ephesus. And that the Jew, Alexander, that day tried to help out. Still, what courage the town clerk and Alexandra must have had. What a miracle. What a witness to the Jews in Ephesus, the early Christian church, and us, that God would give these men the strength to stand up and protect their early fledgling church, and that God had a desire and plans for the Gentiles. The mystery unveiled that day and in our epistle text is the world vision God has for the salvation of the entire world, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. And he marshaled his resources towards that end. And folks, we are the benefactors here today. We are Gentiles. Norwegians, I know people have been talking to me in Norwegian here on occasion, a couple. There may be some Germans out here. We are the Gentiles. We are the benefactors of those kinds of events that kept Christianity moving through the world. Paul wanted to go out on the stage that day and speak on behalf of the gospel, but he was deterred from doing so by the Christian disciples of the church of Ephesus. Instead, Alexander went in his place. When Alexander was hushed by the crowds, another man stood up for him as well, the town clerk, and mediated the peace. That peace saved their lives and the Christian church, and these actions should come as no surprise to us. And they set the stage for the gospel. The use of substitutes and mediators, this is the very nature of our God, our Father in heaven, our Savior Jesus, and our Christian faith. When our sins threatened our relationship to God, he sent his son Jesus to mediate our case. Jesus took our place and became our substitute on the cross for our sins. Now there's a big, I suppose it's worth 75 cents today, I was going to say a 50 cent word or term called the vicarious atonement or the substitutionary atonement that we throw around in theological circles, and that just means he did what we can't do. He took our place. To all who believe in him, He now stands as our mediator before the Father. Jesus credits us with his righteousness because he has taken our place, he has suffered for our sins, and died and rose again. The mystery unveiled here and preached by Paul is the absolute forgiveness of all of our sins and the accomplishment of our salvation. The mystery of our sin, why we and others do it, doesn't need to baffle or discourage us anymore. We don't need to always figure it out. We don't need to defeat sin because Christ did it for us on the cross. We know the truth of the mystery of Christ, for we have seen in him the fulfillment of all prophecy. This gives us closure for our salvation. We just need to have faith and believe in the risen Son of God. The only mystery that remains is that why he did it. And the only answer is the love of God and his grace. But this isn't really a mystery. The core attribute of our Savior is love and grace. Someday we may find ourselves called like Alexandra or the town clerk to take the stage. Will we? Where will the courage come from? This also is no mystery. There is only one place where that courage comes from. Our God, who also gives us our faith. It will come by the power of the Holy Spirit as it works through the Word. It will come from our appreciation for his Son, Jesus Christ, and our thankfulness for what he's done. You know, the story is told about Corrie ten Boom. How many of you heard her? You've seen the movie The Hiding Place. Well, before, when she was young, before the events of the movie The Hiding Place, and before the persecution of the Jews, perhaps when it was beginning to happen, she went to her father and said, "Papa, when the time comes to witness for my Lord and Savior, how will I know or find that I have the strength to do it?" And then, this is from the days of trains, and her papa says to her, "Well, when you're going to go for a ride on a train," and they didn't have the internet to buy tickets, folks, he says, "Do I go a month beforehand and buy the ticket?" "No." He says, "I wait until the day before, I go downtown and I buy you the ticket and I give it to you the day of." And he says, "When the time comes to witness for your Savior and take a stand for him, as Alexander and the town clerk did, at that time God will give you his grace and he will give you the strength and wisdom you need. In Jesus' name, amen." And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.